Good morning. Why don't you turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16? I want to draw your attention to this verse because I think it's important to remember this verse. You know, verse 18 is what I'm looking at. Anyone that served in the military, especially in any sort of combat arms, understands that Rambo is not real, right? You guys understand what I mean by Rambo. It's just not the reality that you just strap a bunch of armor around yourself, you carry two guns like this, and you go and save 30 people from an army of about 150. Just doesn't work that way, does it? And we know that instinctively. And I think that we need to understand that that's not how Christianity works either. There's no Rambo Christians, no lone wolf Christians. And I think my generation, and I'm in the 35 to 45 generation, I'm 39, so I'm kind of right there. We're the unique snowflake generation. We're the generation that's going to change the world, and we don't need anyone's help to do it, right? If you want to get on my program, then that's great. You can support me and what I'm going to do to change the world, and I'm going to go to this place, and I'm going to dig these wells, and I'm going to teach these things, and I'm going to preach the gospel here, and I'm just going to do it. But that's not God's design. That's why it's important for us to consider this one statement that Jesus made in Matthew 16, verse 18, and it's at the end, or really in the middle of the verse. Jesus said, "I will build my church." If anyone is Rambo, it's Jesus. But even Jesus decided that he wasn't going to be Rambo, even though he very well could. Jesus said, "I'm going to do it through a body of believers." And that's us. I will build my church. That needs to resonate in our minds. What Jesus says there needs to resonate in our minds, especially as we move through this series and what the church is. Now, many of you know we went to a Banner of Truth conference a few weeks ago, and H.B. Charles gave a message on this verse, and one of the things he did that I thought was helpful and I thought was insightful is he read the verse several times, just said that statement several times, putting emphasis on each word every time. So he began with, "I will build my church. I will build my church. I will build my church. I will build my church." I thought that was a very effective way to remind us of both the power behind the church and the priority of Christ's church. Jesus is not depending on us to build his church. Jesus did not promise to build anything other than his church. In Ephesians 3:10, puts the church at the very center of God's purposes in the world, in this age. And I believe then that the church needs to be a priority for us as well. Now, as I've been preparing this and spent a lot of time preparing this, I'll explain that in a minute, I had a really great burden on my heart that God would help each member of this church learn to love the church. See, if we want to faithfully follow Jesus, then what that means is we need to learn to love the things that he loves and hate the things that he hates, right? And so if we're going to learn to love the things that Jesus loves and hate the things that Jesus hates, then we're going to need to learn to love not what the church once was, although we can honor the history and be thankful for what the Lord has done, and not what we hope this church will be in the future. Although it's important to strive for improvement in the future, no, we must love the church for who she is, the body and bride of Christ. That's the church. That's us. And so we love the church. We love the church in spite of her weaknesses and in spite of her failings because we love Jesus. And so, out of a love for Christ, and as a part of his church, we want to rightly understand the church and see the church become all that he desires it to be. And that's our desire. I know I'm speaking mainly to Christians. I don't know if everyone here is a Christian, and if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're not a part of the church, and I pray that you would become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'll be addressing that a little bit later, but God's design is for you to be a part of his church, for you to receive him. He offers you salvation through his blood. You've sinned against God. You deserve his judgment. You deserve his wrath, and you've probably heard this before. And he promises you forgiveness and reconciliation if you turn from sin and trust in Jesus Christ. Trust in his death was your death. His resurrection is your resurrection, and then what God does is he places you into his body, the church. And so the church is where you belong if you're a Christian. And if you're a Christian and you're not in a church, there is something wrong. And so we'll talk more about that later. So loving the church, what does it mean to love the church? Well, it's going to mean sacrificing our time. It's going to mean sacrificing our energy, our resources, our talents towards fulfilling all the purposes God has for us and promoting our holiness, our peace, our prosperity, and our mission to go out into all the world and make disciples. That's what you do. That's what it means to love your church. To give ourselves to Christ's church. To allow the church to be central in our lives, not out of a sense of duty, not out of a sense of obligation, not out of a sense of desire to impress others or show them how great of a Christian we are because we do all of these things and we go all of these places. No, but purely out of a love for Christ, who died and gave himself up for who? The church. Now, if you read Ephesians 5, 25 through 32, just to try and understand what it means to be a good husband, you have in part missed Paul's point. Paul tells us in verse 32, and if you're not familiar with that section tells husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her, gave himself up for who? For the church. It's important when you think about that. Jesus did not just die some nebulous death and say, okay, I hope everyone comes. But look at what Paul says in verse 32. He says, I am speaking in reference to Christ and the church. So Charles Spurgeon said this. You always got to quote Spurgeon if you're going to preach, by the way. Charles Spurgeon said, nothing in the world is more dearer to God's heart than his church. Therefore, being his, let us also belong to it, that by our prayers, our gifts, and our labors, we may support and strengthen it. If those who are Christ's refrained, even for a generation, from numbering themselves with his people, there would be no visible church, no ordinances maintained, and I fear very little preaching of the gospel. And I'm not talking about this. I'll probably get more into this next week. But what has happened to us since the 1960s is I believe the enemy has tried to divide an entire generation from Christ's church. And this is due in part to the spirit of the age in the 1960s. Freedom is from any bonds of establishment. We got to get rid of establishment and then we can be free. And it's also due to a failure on the part of many churches in the 1960s, which really weren't much more than elk lodges or social clubs. But at any rate, I believe that we've almost lost a generation. And I think that in God's providence, things are stirring again. The church is going to become the church again. But I just want you to think about this. Think about the implications of this. There is nothing more precious to Christ on this earth than his church. There is no other plan that God has made to maintain and support the truth of his word and carry his gospel to the ends of the earth than his church. 1 Timothy 3:15 says that the church is the pillar and support of the truth. How do we know God is real? How do we know the truth is real? How do we know the gospel is something that we can depend on? The way it's supposed to work is you're supposed to look at the church and say, oh, there it is. And it's the visible church that Paul speaks of there. And the book of Acts is the history of how God used the church to carry the gospel to the world and make the gospel visible. It's the church. Now, I could go on and on, and then this is where it's pastor confession time, okay? Just in case you're curious, to give you a little insight about how I study and how these things come together, I will tell you that this has been one of the most difficult messages for me to prepare. There's several reasons for that. The first reason is this is kind of a topical message. And what I'm used to is taking a specific text and extracting biblical principles from it. That's what I like to do. That's my wheelhouse. That's why I can't wait to get into 1 Peter, because then we can just settle in and really focus on what God is saying in that book, and we will get there again. But what I'm doing instead is I'm trying to summarize much of what the Bible says about the local church, which is not something that I'm super comfortable with, because, you know, it's much easier to just kind of be in a book. But the reason I'm doing this is really twofold. Number one is I want to make sure that we understand the church better. And number two, I want us to love the church. I want us to love the church. That's really my goal. To love the church because of what it is, not just because of what we hope that it will do for us. Now, the second reason that this has been very difficult for me is because of the overwhelming amount of material on the church in the New Testament. It's hard to summarize everything that the Bible says in the New Testament about the church. You realize that every epistle was written either to a church or to a church leader, or even to a group of Christians. You could say, well, James maybe is the exception, but still, every epistle, church, to the church in Ephesus, to the church in Philippi. Well, the church is the central purpose of God's plan. I mentioned that, Ephesians 3:10 already. It's the church that God makes his manifold wisdom known to the nations. So just about every text in the New Testament relates to it in some way. Now, the third reason is, honestly, I've realized how small my own view of the church has been, how informed by my culture the view of the church has been, what my expectations for Christ and his body has been for me. I've been convicted by that, and I realize now how crucial it is that we rediscover God's plan and purpose for the church and then commit ourselves entirely for that purpose. And so, since this survey is not a direct exposition, I thought it would be helpful to arrange this around five principles that you see there in your bulletin. And as we work through these, hopefully it's going to be clear that I didn't just make these up, but they are in fact what the Bible teaches. And just so you know, that is important to me. I don't want you to be convinced that these things are true because I said them. I want you to be able to see it for yourselves in your Bible. And by God's grace and with your prayers and much help from God, I will be able to show that. Because, brothers and sisters, friends, it's really important that we're on the same page concerning these things. It's important, if we're going to move forward together as a body, that we're not vague or nebulous about these things. because there are some things that I'll say that Christians might disagree on. And that's okay, it happens. Christians can disagree on pretty much everything in the Google age. And if you need support for your particular view, just Google it. You'll find somebody who believes what you believe. You'll find some pastor somewhere who will teach what you want them to teach. And so I don't want to speak to that. I just want to say that if together as a church, we have to understand these things in unity. So pray for me. Even pray while I'm preaching. So just to go over these five principles briefly. Number one, God's plan is to establish and strengthen churches, not save souls. Now, obviously, God is in the business of soul saving. And so there's a part of me that wrote that for the impact. But I think it's very narrow to think that that is his plan. God's plan is just to save as many people as he can until he finally returns. I don't believe we see that in Scripture. God's plan is the church. Number two, the church is about God and his purposes, not man and his potential. That's the focus of the church. What does God desire us to accomplish together as a body of believers? Not how can we find self-improvement through our connection to the church. Number three, and I changed this slightly from what you see just because, I'll explain it. Number three, you cannot live faithfully as a Christian disconnected from a local visible church. And the reason I changed it from a local body of believers is because I think it's wrong for a person to think that when they're with a few Christians, then they're with the church. I don't believe that that's at all what the Bible teaches. Number four, the strength and health of the church is vital to carrying out God's purposes in the world. I believe that if churches were healthier and stronger, there wouldn't be a need for most of the parachurch organizations that exist. Number five, nothing is more precious to God on this earth than his churches. And the reason I left churches plural is because I think it's important for us to understand that there are many churches and they're at all different levels of maturity and health, all different expressions of worship. There are a lot of churches that might do things or understand things a little differently than we do. And we might say that they're wrong. And they might say that we're wrong. And we might just agree to disagree. It doesn't mean that we don't have unity. It just means that we understand things a little bit differently. But I do believe that Christ loves all of his churches that are faithfully preaching the gospel, faithfully practicing the ordinances of baptism and communion, and that his churches are precious to him. He loves us eternally, and he loves us completely. And so when I say Christ loves his church, I don't want you to detach that from you personally, okay? Together, we are the church. And so Jesus loves the church, yes, but he loves us because we're a part of his church. Like I could say, I love my family. And Joella could say, well, he doesn't love me. He just loves the family. No. I love Joji. And I love Jude. What are my other kids' names? I'm kidding. that's right. No. Thank you, Hudson. You guys know I'm kidding. No, he loves us. He loves his church. He loves us together. And he loves us eternally, and he loves us completely. He loves us sacrificially. And listen, Christians. He desires our purity and our holiness. He gave himself up for us so that we would be holy and blameless. And not just positionally, although not less than that, but practically. And he is active among us to see us achieve that end. So, number one, this is all we'll get to today, and we'll finish this. hopefully next week or the week following. Number one, God's plan is to establish and strengthen churches, not save souls. I'm going to take a moment to pray here, and then we'll continue. Father, God, I pray that you would help us as we consider these things, and as we think about your word and bring these things together, I pray, Father, that you would protect anyone here from Lone Ranger Christianity, from a Christianity that detaches themselves from the care and protection of the church. Father, we need your Holy Spirit right now to help us understand these things, and I pray that you would help me make up for any words I misspeak. I pray, Father, that we would all be convinced of these things from the word of God. And so we need you, Lord, for that purpose. In Christ's name, amen. God's plan is to establish and strengthen churches, not just save souls. Now, obviously, you cannot have churches without believers. So it's not as if we're like, well, we're just going to do the church thing, the evangelism thing is over because that's not God's purpose. No, God's purpose is his church. That means God's purpose is also evangelism, which is a part of his church. But the Great Commission is to make disciples, not believers. And how is this done? It's done through faithful local churches. And I want you to pay attention to this because I really believe this strongly. And this is something that I've seen in my Christian life, and perhaps you've seen it as well. The health and strength of individual disciples is proportionate to the health and strength of the church he or she is a part of. I'm going to read that again because I believe this is so true and I've seen it so often. The health and strength of an individual disciple is proportionate to the health and strength of the church he or she is a part of. And it breaks my heart to see so many people floundering. And when people come to me for advice and they want to talk to me as a pastor, I say, well, what church do you go to? So I can't really, there's your problem. You got to find a healthy church that teaches the word of God faithfully in a fellowship that are committed to the word of God. And then that aren't committed in kind of a hidden sense, but it's evident in how they live their lives. And there is no church that's perfect, and I understand that. But we got to be a healthy and strong church for that. So, what do I say that? Well, when you trace the history of the Great Commission, what becomes obvious as you read through the book of Acts is that the gospel dotted the landscape of the world, not with individual Christians, but with churches. The Great Commission is a church planting and church strengthening mission. This is unmistakable in Scripture. Churches were never optional. Churches were the mission. Formed, healthy, growing, and witnessing churches is God's mission to the world. And understand that the Apostle Paul, he never hosted revivals. Paul planted churches. And he did this because he knew that God's plan was to accomplish his purposes in the world through the local church. And the health and strength of the church, not how many individuals were saved, was the apostles' great concern, because it is God's great concern. And one of the things that just jumped out at me in Scripture was in Acts 14. So Acts 13 and 14 is Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey. Okay, so they're a part of a church. They're commissioned in Acts 13 to go take the gospel to the world. This is their first missionary journey. And they go through all these different places, and you can read about it later this afternoon if you'd like. And then at the end of Acts 14, their mission is done, and really what they've experienced is they preach the gospel, they get kicked out, they get threatened. Paul was even stoned in one place. So it wasn't an easy mission at all. But then at the end of that mission, when they had preached the gospel to all these different places and a body of believers was formed and rejoicing and all of these different things, at the very end, with no concern for their lives, you know what they did? They went back to all the places that they preached the gospel, all the places that they got run out of and kicked out of. I just want you to look at what it says in Acts 14, verse 19. And consider this with me, if you would. Acts 14, verse 19 says this. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and went to the next city to preach the gospel. What did he do? He went back. What? Back to the city with the people that had just stoned him? Yes. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch. And if you read Acts 13 and 14 up to this point, you'll realize that those are all the cities that they had preached the gospel in and got kicked out of. Why in the world would you go back there, Paul? You already did your tent revival. Souls are already saved, Paul. Move on. Look what it says in verse 22. They went back, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in each church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. You see, Paul was not just content with conversions. He was not satisfied until he knew that churches were established. And even after that, on his second missionary journey, he wanted to make sure that things were okay. You know, with the world as big as it is, you'd expect him to want to expand his ministry on his second missionary journey. Say, oh, where else has the gospel not been named? Right? That's what you'd expect from the Apostle Paul, but that's not what he does. Look what he says in Acts 15, 36. It says, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us what? Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of God and see how they are. Do you see what is happening here, what Paul's mission was? The focus of Paul's ministry was depth and not breadth. Paul did not stand up before the church in Antioch and say, my plan is to plant 100 churches in 100 days. You know what? If you're ambitious enough and you want to plant 100 churches in 100 days, you could probably do it. And then in a year, you wonder how many of those churches will be left. No, the focus of his ministry was depth and not breadth. Because I believe Paul understood that God's plan wasn't to accomplish his purposes through the apostles. The apostles were just the beginning. They were the foundation, Ephesians 2 says. No, God's plan was and still is, I believe, to accomplish his purpose through faithful, spirit-filled, Bible-believing, Bible-teaching, and Bible-dependent churches. Now, let's be honest. The church has got a checkered past. You study church history and it's kind of a mess. You survey the landscape of churches these days and it's kind of a mess. But somehow, Christ's church continues to survive. Now, you all know the church has an enemy, right? You better believe he does. And if the church is the most precious thing on earth to Christ, what do you think he hates more than anything else? The church. The church. That's right, Hudson. The church. And so if you're the enemy of the church, you already know that there's absolutely nothing you can do to destroy the church, right? What did Jesus say? I will build my church. Listen, Satan's foolish, but he's not a dummy. Jesus said the church will prevail. So what are your options, Satan? You do exactly what he's done for the last 2,000 years. anything possible to dilute its witness and effectiveness. To keep the church crippled and sick, to separate people from her care and protection and confuse people concerning her nature and purpose, and to get God's people to focus on other things rather than the health and strength and unity of the church. One of the things that Satan is very, very adept at is leveraging worldly ideologies and sinful tendencies in the human heart to muddle our minds and to get us to forget, to get us to focus on things other than his word and his purposes. Now, I'm just going to be honest with you all. It is staggering for me to think about the number of sincere believers who believe that either, one, the church is helpful but unnecessary for Christian growth, or they believe that the church is somehow nebulous and undefined. The church is wherever two or three are gathered. I had a student in Minnesota tell me that his Christian college was his church. Others consider their Christian friends at work their church. There's no defined body they're accountable to, no pastors they submit themselves to, no regular participation in any of the ordinances, no commitment to serve and exercise one's gifts for the building up of any body of believers, no expectation of regular fellowship, no deep relationships in the context of a church body, just a la carte Christianity. I had one person say to me, you know, I go to this church for the worship and then I go to this church for the preaching. What? Listen, I humbly ask you, is this really the way that it's supposed to be? Could it be that our tendency to focus on self, or even our culture's obsession with results and expediency, has impacted our view of Christ's church? This is where a verse like Romans 12:2 is very helpful to us. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." To what end? That by testing, you might know the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That you can say, I feel this way, but what does God's word say? I think this is right, this seems right, it feels right, but what does God's word say? I need to test things in accordance with God's word. Now, listen very carefully to this next statement. I just mentioned Romans 12:2. Do not let it escape your notice that the very next thing Paul addresses in Romans 12 is how we are to function in the visible local church. I just want you to see it with your own eyes. If I can get dramatic, like a Southern Baptist preacher. I'm not a Southern Baptist, although I do a pretty good impression of one, I'm told. It's not going to happen now. I just want you to see it. Verse 3 of Romans 12, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment." In other words, don't think you're an all-star. "Each according to the measure of faith God has assigned. For as in one," what? "Body, we have many members. And the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another." So you want to test the will of God for you? Then you say, what can I do to promote the health and strength of this church? What gifts has God given me? What faith do I have? And you don't think more highly than you ought to think, so it's not a, they're not taking full advantage of the amazing things that I have to offer of this church, so I'm going to find a body that will take full advantage of how amazing I am. Well, wait a minute here. We got to be careful. We got to be careful. See, what many Christians do is we separate so many principles in the New Testament from their expression in the local church, and we just make them personal. We need to be cautious. Are there things in the Bible that are personal? Yes. Are there principles that we can apply to our private lives? Yes. Don't hear me say that you can't understand anything in the Bible unless you filter it through the local church thing. I'm just saying, let's not neglect what should be glaringly obvious to us. Because faithful local churches is how God makes his gospel visible to the world. And it is the only institution that Christ himself promises to build and maintain into eternity. Now, there are times in history when God has used an individual or even a group of individuals to reform the church. I'm thinking of Martin Luther. The church had lost its gospel. We praise God for that. But God does not intend to save Rambo Christians. Christians that are just kind of whimsically careening through life. All right? We are a family. We are a body. We are a temple of the Holy Spirit, the bride of Christ. I believe the Lord's led me. I want you to turn in Ephesians 4. I want to show you something. And I know I've been speaking all over the place, and maybe you can listen to the message later. But I want you to see this in Ephesians 4. I got to turn there too, because I wasn't planning on saying this. I was going to save this for next week, but... So Jake, we're already full. No, you need more. Ephesians 4. I want you to see this. It's the word of God that builds the church. This is why you need the church, okay? The word of God builds the church. Verse 11 says he's given these gifts, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. Look what it says in verse 14. I have seen this too much, and it breaks my heart. So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Mark this. The mark of an immature believer is an individual who thinks they don't need the church. And what happens to that person? They're going to be blown about by every wind of doctrine. Because they don't have a body they're accountable to. They don't have people speaking the truth in love to them. They don't have pastors that are seeking to shepherd them. And what makes this heartbreaking to me is, you know, there are a lot of churches that don't understand why this is important. So I digress. We know that there is an invisible, universal church every believer is a part of. But God's plan is for every believer who is a part of the universal church to come under the care and protection of a visible local church. It's God's plan. And when those churches are healthy and strong, so is our witness to the world. And what makes a church healthy and strong, it's not their activity per se. It's their faithfulness to the Word of God and how they function and how they operate. Many of you may or may not be familiar with Mez McConnell. Mez McConnell, if you don't know him, look up his testimony. He basically was kicked out on the street at 14 years old. Every drug you can imagine. He's tried, criminal, terrible person. He gets saved. I'm making a long story short. He gets saved, and when he becomes a believer, he decides he needs to go do something for Jesus, and so he moves to Brazil to minister to street kids on the streets of Brazil, to share the gospel with them and to meet their needs, and it was a total failure. It was a total failure. But he really thought that it wouldn't be because he understood poverty. He knew what it was like to have nothing. He could relate with these kids. He could help them. And everything he did, he poured into them. But he realized halfway through that he did not have the capacity to meet the overwhelming amount of needs. And even when the kids were getting saved and around him, he didn't know what to do with them. And he talks about this in his book, Church in Hard Places, if you're interested. He finally realized that what that community needs is a what? It needs a church. It needs a church, a healthy, Bible-believing church. And any compassionate Christian is going to see the needs around us, and we're going to be moved to meet those needs. And we may be tempted to think that what they really need is gospel proclamation or mercy ministry, or what they need is provision because they lack these resources. They may need better teaching about what it means to follow Christ, and all of those things may be true, but the greatest need is for gospel proclaiming, disciple-making churches, faithful to the scriptures, to be a visible witness in a lost and dying world. Guys, I'm saying this to you as a pastor, and many of you are members of this church. Some of you are not members of this church, and many of you are not technically members, but you're basically members, and some of you have been visiting for a little while. And I just want to tell you, do you see how amazing this is? I mean, we're it. We are what Christ promised to build, and he has been building for 2,000 years. And so let's shake off the expectations that we may have for each other or for what we want this to be, and let's go back to this. Because pretty soon they're going to shut us down. You know that, right? And we're going to need more than strong feelings of sentiment and conservative politics to say, don't you dare. We're going to need to say, thus says the Lord. All right. So that is all for now. I'll continue next week. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us know the church and love the church. I pray, Father, for those who are here that don't know you. I pray, Father, for those who perhaps are searching for something that you can give them that will fill them and strengthen them and encourage them. I pray, Father, that they would know that all they need is in Christ. All we need is in Jesus. Oh God, protect us from being blown about and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by deceitful schemes, by craftiness. Oh God, I pray that you would help us not put so much confidence in our own thinking and reasoning processes, but recognize that you have made us and you've given us a book, your word. Oh Father, may we have firm confidence in it, which can only come from your Spirit. Help us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.